So what are we reminded of in Hebrews chapter 4 as we begin our study here as we're going through the book of Hosea? We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now join me, turning back into the Old Testament to Hosea chapter 9 today. Hosea chapter 9. I'm reading just verses 1 and 2 for the moment. Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." Father, I thank you that you've been gracious to us, giving us one more opportunity to open the Word of God and to preach your Word. And I pray that you'll help us. Father, I need fresh filling of the Holy Ghost of God. And I pray that you'll guide us in the Word. I pray you'll make your Word clear and plain to us. And that what we need this morning, this day, this moment, I pray that you'll provide it as we look at this scripture and see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that is found in the Word, that none of us will hide from our God. Help us, I pray. Bless your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that we are to remember now our Creator. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, that thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." How wise is it for us to be obedient to God? And some of you at an early age came to know the Lord and purposed to walk with him, and chose in the scripture to remember your Creator, meaning to live by your Creator, be obedient to your Creator, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Life without joy is pretty much intolerable, isn't it? What if you never experienced joy? If you had nothing to live for. And of course, hope and joy are companions to one another, aren't they? We're reminded that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, that for us as believers, we are instructed to rejoice. And there's much to rejoice about, isn't there? First and foremost, and mainly, that you know Jesus Christ, not just here, but you know him in the life. You have and are experiencing him in your daily living. So we are told to rejoice in the Lord always, there in Philippians. And again, I say rejoice. Do you remember the what I emphasized as we called ourselves to worship here this morning? I'm reading to you again from Psalm 16, verse 11. thou wilt show me the path of life. And if you do not have the path of life, the second phrase is of no benefit to you. In thy presence is fullness of joy. The path of life is to enjoy the presence of God. And we enjoy the presence of God when we sit down into his book, read and begin to study. We see Christ. We see the Lord. Whether it's in the book of Exodus or Genesis or John or wherever we may find ourselves reading in God's word, it will be there that points us to the living Savior who died for us. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Why have we come here together today? We've come here together to worship. Worship is our goal today. Worship is the desire that we have to magnify him in the songs that we sing, to join as we join together with one another to pray for the burdens that we have. This is a time of worship. But we do not worship here today and then simply go home and wait until next week to worship. For the believer, we'll worship here together today, but we'll go home and tonight we'll worship. Today we'll worship. Tomorrow we will worship. Worship is a part of our life. Because we are continually coming and seeing that he is worthy to worship. God had promised life and joy, prosperity in the land, blessed children, enemies subdued. All of that God had promised to Israel. So why forsake that? Think about this. Again, you remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said to them, all the promises are in him, in the Lord Jesus. All the promises are in him, yea, absolute, and amen. So these promises that God had given to Israel, life and joy, prosperity in the land, blessed children, enemies subdue, why forsake that? And yet that's exactly what Israel did. Why forsake such promises? Why forget the living God? You know, it's hard for us to watch people self-destruct. It's hard to watch our own nation seemingly self-destructing right now. Some of you may have even seen the fist fight that broke out that was recorded here, Fox News, I saw this morning. What a grief to see American citizens. We are in the middle of a quasi-civil war. The nation is in trouble. It's hard to watch people self-destruct. How about in your own family? How about neighbors that you have known? Because there is a standard of right, there's a standard of wrong. To go in the wrong path and watch somebody destroy their lives. We've watched it by drugs. We've watched it with immorality. Yet our families and neighbors and nations are making the same choices that Hosea made. And this brings us back to Hosea and Gomer. The wife that Hosea married, that turned around and became a prostitute. And how God stirred him to go back and take her back in. And the spiritual picture that is of Israel that became a prostitute nation against their own God. And so God records Israel's sin to be a lesson to the nations and men, and we are repeating their choices. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Hosea. Men individually and nations are repeating the choices that Israel made to our own destruction. So this morning I want us to see, first of all, as we saw in those first two verses, we're going to see vanishing joy. Second of all, we're going to see vanishing security. Then vanishing glory, vanishing population, and vanishing prominence. All to be seen in this chapter 9. But vanishing joy. Look what God says here in verse 9. Now again, we're setting all of the whole background is set on the command that God had given to Hosea. Hosea, I want you to go marry a wife who will become a harlot. And she's going to produce children out of her immorality. And I want you to love her. That is the background. A background that God is painting of His love for Israel, even though He had married her as such, and she had betrayed her vows to Him. Vanishing joy. What does verse 1 say? Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. So here's the picture. It is the time of harvest. Isn't the time of harvest always a great time? All around you have the world. You have in every culture and nation, I suspect, we have Thanksgiving time, don't we? We're remembering the historical account of when the pilgrims, finally after a couple of years and the poverty and the death and all that had transpired, for them to finally rejoice that they had sufficient to carry them through the long New England winters. And there was much to give thanks for. But here we have the different picture. We have Israel coming to the times of when God was giving them plenty, where their harvests were coming in. But instead of magnifying the Lord and thanking God for what had been given to him, to them as a nation, they were bowing before Balaam. They were bowing before other gods. And so God is saying to now to Israel, stop. Do not rejoice. You have no right to rejoice because you're rejoicing in the wrong thing. You're rejoicing in what your own hands have produced. And you're attributing all the blessing not to me, not to the living God. You are attributing them to gods that are no gods, to little golden and silver images, to idols that you've carved out of wood. They are your God? They are the living God? Absolutely not. Rejoice not. Now again, when Hosea is a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel, while Isaiah is a prophet to the southern tribes, at the time in which Hosea is prophesying, everybody's got money in the bank. The crops have come in. Everything's good. The land is in prosperity at this point in history of Israel. So what do you mean don't rejoice? You understand that from the Jews' perspective, they're not happy about anything Hosea has to say. What do you mean God doesn't want me to rejoice? God says why? Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. You're entering into the joy as how the heathen rejoice. You've stepped in, you're worshiping as they worship. And you're not honoring me. And so God says, stop it. You have no right to this rejoicing as these other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them. So what is God saying? Well, for the time being, yes. You have money in the bank. You have food in the pantry. But that's going to come to an end. You've had the grapes have come in. You've enjoyed the wine. It's going to stop. I'm going to judge you. You're not going to be able to rejoice. Why? Because of Israel's sin. They are rejoicing as others. They've entered in to the pagan celebrations. How often have I turned on PBS and they've got some traveler who has come to some foreign land, and there is some celebration going on, and it's panning over the people, and very often their celebrations are celebrations of paganism. They're celebrating their gods. Well, fine, go ahead and celebrate your gods, but those gods are no gods, are they? Are the gods of the Buddhist of Buddhism and Hinduism true gods? Are the gods of the Mok tribe in Papua New Guinea, the Indian tribes of America? No, those were not true gods. And they weren't then, and they are not now. So for Israel, in the time of harvest, to carry in and join in with their pagan beliefs, while all the time saying that they're celebrating God, he says, rejoice not. I'll not accept this. Let's continue. Israel will not and he cannot accept their worship of Baal. Baal, you might remember, was different. It wasn't the same every place. And Baal was the god of habitation. So wherever these images were set up, Israel had just begun to follow and were disobeying God. Vanishing joy. They were not going to have joy because God was going to judge them. Their food would eventually begin to decline. So the floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. God is simply saying, you may be rejoicing now, but judgment is coming. So again, as we've been looking at this, we're understanding that this is how God deals not only with Israel, but there is a carryover to every nation. We remind ourselves, the scripture says, the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. There is a consequence to nations when they reject God's light. And eventually, judgment does come. The United States of America, I believe, is going to face a time of judgment. What will be one of the first things that we will begin to experience? Food shortage. Fires. Floods. Pestilence. All you have to do is follow the science. You'll discover that what is happening across the land. Our honeybees are dying out. We're being invaded by other bees that are killing the honeybees. It won't take very long if devastation, you've got butterflies that help to pollinate, but no one does the work that the bee does. What'll happen in our land? Can you imagine what devastation? You and I didn't live through the Dust Bowl. My mother did. My mother lived through that time of wanting, and the challenge that brought. But we've forgotten that, and so has Israel forgotten. God says, "Rejoice not; their joy will be vanishing." But not only will their joy vanish, their security will vanish. Verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Now that would be a scary thought. What if something all of a sudden happened in our nation that as we see other nations, South, Central and South American peoples migrating, wanting to come out of their devastation and come to our land. We see it in North Africa, people wanting to come into Europe. But what if that began to happen to you and to us? God is prophesying that this is what's going to happen to Israel. And it did. They shall not dwell in the land, in the Lord's land. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will ye do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? Their security is going to slip away. Their land is going, they're going to be removed out of the land. The scripture even says here that God's going to take them back to Egypt. Just where Mason's reading there in the book of Exodus right now, he's going to come to the, when they're delivered out of the land. But someday they're going to be forced back into it. Hold your place here in the book of Hosea and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Hold your place in Hosea and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is about to die. They have been delivered out of the land of Egypt. They have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they are about to finally be allowed through the guidance of Joshua to go into the land. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 63, Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at the even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, therewith thou shalt fear. And for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. By the way thereof, I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there shall ye be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. Isn't that terrible? Just as God promised to bring them into the land, promised them joy. Promise them life, promise them prosperity in the land, blessed children, and their enemies subdued. But by turning away from him and by rejecting him, God would do just the opposite. He would judge them. Their security would vanish. And God prophesied before he ever even brought them into the land that someday I'm going to judge you. If you sinned, I'll bring you right back to Egypt. And they'll sell you, but nobody will be interested in buying you. And you'll live life every day wondering, am I going to survive today? And the Jews have experienced this. And they've been scattered all over the earth. And they still are there today. And if you think this sounds bad, the rest of the story is even worse. Yes, they are back in the land, but they are not all back in the land. But there's coming a day when Israel will be regathered and judgment, the judgment of the great tribulation that the Lord Jesus spoke of there in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, those days are coming. Israel has at times had peace, but very much their security has gone away. Let's pick up our reading in verse 6. For lo, they are gone, back to Hosea, please, chapter 9 in verse 6. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. In other words, the land is going to be so devastated that it's going to go back to the wild. Nettles like the thistle. Thorns, we know what that is, thorns and briars. So God is going to displace them out of the land. The land is going to grow back up into thorns. All of this happened. All of this is history. At the moment Hosea is giving it, it's prophecy. But today it's history. And this time period actually occurred. Verse 7. The days of visitation are come. You see, this is hard for them to accept because at this moment, they're grinding the corn. They're grinding the grain. They're enjoying the wine. Everything is good. They've got a king in the northern tribes. Everybody is enjoying themselves. But God says, no, all of your rejoicing is you're rejoicing in other gods. You're not rejoicing in me. You're not accounting that it's me, the God of heaven, the only God, the one true and living God, that is provided for them. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet. So here is how Hosea is being received. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man, he's out of his mind. He's mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred, the watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare and a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. And so it is in every generation when God raises up men to warn sinners of their rebellion against God, to warn them of their idolatry, to warn them how that all of humanity is turned away from God, and that someday judgment is coming. And it does come. It may not come in the great catastrophic circumstance. It may just be one by one. Sinners die out, and they have for generations, haven't they? Where are they? Where are the great men? Where are the great nations? One after another has been destroyed and dissolved, and God's word has been true. Will America escape? I don't know. We're murdering babies out of the womb, week after week, year after year. Millions now. Our land is covered in blood. And all of this shows they're not disturbed. They haven't been disturbed at all. Israel wasn't alarmed about all of this. They weren't alarmed about the accusations that God was giving them. And today, our nation has very little alarm Is the president calling for days of prayer? Is anyone calling for a fast? Is anyone alarmed? Has Congress called on a day of prayer to get on their knees and confess the sins of the nation to God? No. We're going to print more money. We're going to pass it all around. Everybody's going to be okay. Verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. So what is God saying? You remember that we made note that really the key thought of this entire prophecy of Hosea is that there in chapter 5 and verse 3, when God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. And the reason we've been starting reading there in Hebrews chapter 4 every single Sunday is to remind ourselves that there is nothing that you can hide from God. God knows you and me, and everything is manifest, absolutely spread open. And the deepest things of your life, God knows all about. And that is exactly what he is saying here to Israel. No matter what you do, where you go, God not only knows your actions, he knows the motivations behind the actions. And someday we give an account for it. No, these messages are not easy to preach, and they're not easy to hear. Now we come to their vanishing glory. Verse 10. I found Israel, now here's God saying, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. So, you see the picture. All of this is written in poetic language. And so the poetry of this is the experience that God speaks of Israel when he says of her that she was like grapes in the wilderness. Now, I don't know. I know that Nita here and Gail and Nick are hikers, and they love getting out in the woods and walking. And there are a few things that bring greater delight when you're out on the trail and all of a sudden you come across, in the summertime, a patch of blackberries. And there they are, perfectly ripe, and you pluck the first one, and it falls off the vine. And you pop it in your mouth, and that sweetness just explodes in your mouth, and then you're picking. It's a delight to find something in the wilderness. And so here is God's, he's painting a picture for them. God is saying, what delight you were to my soul, as the delight that someone would find grapes in the wilderness, in a place you didn't expect. What does that bring? That brings us back to verse 1, rejoice not. God had given all of this for the sake of joy, but now joy will be taken from them. And God says, you were my joy, but not now. I found thee like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. So what a treasure to enjoy. Now, we're not so much fig eaters. There may be some of you that like figs, and I'll eat them, but I won't necessarily go out and buy them because they cost too much money. But when I have had them, I do enjoy them. But in the Middle East, why, the figs, the olives, the grapes, they're great crops. And for someone to have cultivated the fig tree, usually in the third year, and to finally go to that fig tree and be able to pull off of it that first ripe fig that you've been waiting for, You're getting the picture, aren't you? This is how, this was God's delight. But we have one of those infamous buts. Verse 10. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. Their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Do you remember Baal Peor? You remember that Balak could not curse Israel. God wouldn't put a curse in his mouth. He forced a blessing of Balaam. But then he suggested, "Oh, but I've got a way for you to destroy them. Send in the Moabite women and let them seduce the men." And so a great immorality broke open in Israel. And God killed 27,000 in the celebration of Baal Peor. And God says that what happened there in the wilderness, before Israel was even brought into the land, God, he's saying to Ephraim and Israel, "I know you. I know that what happened at Baal Peor, you have secretly carried on. You thought I didn't know it, but I knew it." And God says, "For that, your joy is going to be taken away. That sin followed the generations, a sin of shame, of sexual immorality." And he likens it to a bird that untimely is out of the nest and on the ground and wandering. What a prey that little bird is when it cannot fly. And God, you see all the picturesque language that God is using. And their glory is going to fly away just as in the same. Vanishing glory. But then even more disturbing, as we pick it up here in verse 12, "Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted as a pleasant in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth her children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." Vanishing population. What is going to be the consequence of this sin? Look around at Israel today. Is Israel a mighty number of people throughout the world? Well, no. They're relatively, compared to the other peoples of the world, they're very small in number. All a part of God's judgment that is continuing to carry on. How hard this is to see. And this was fulfilled when the northern tribes were captured and taken out of the land by the kingdom of Assyria. This began what God would continue to be seen among the Jewish people. Their glory would vanish. Their population would be diminished. the open sexual immorality that Israel enjoyed and tried to hide, of these northern tribes brought about the natural and divine consequences. Who knows what diseases? And so murder and miscarriage and malnutrition, God would judge. God would judge. What are going to be the consequences of America's idolatry and wickedness? I don't know. But I can tell you, by virtue of the millions that we have put to death, we have a far diminished population than we would have had. Do you notice a little parenthesis here? For a moment, in verse 14, Hosea tries to pray. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? And then he stops. He can't pray any further. What is God going to give? He's trying, he's wanting to ask God for mercy. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Because God is always a God of giving, isn't he? And a God of mercy. But God steps in where Hosea could not continue. What will he give? He'll give a miscarrying womb and dry breasts, a vanishing population, and finally a vanishing prominence. Verse we pick it up here in verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, and there I hated them. Now that's pretty strong language, isn't it? I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. Isn't that exactly what we read in Deuteronomy? Did this come to pass? Yes, it did. It's very strong language that God gives here. The language here of this secret sin that God reveals and yet is nowhere else found in Scripture. There's no description of what you find in verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, and yet you can go through your Bible. We've pointed this out to you. You cannot find what actually was the sin other than by innuendo here. And so they are hated for this sin. They will be expelled. God will show them love no more. Smitten, stricken, judgment, and to become wanderers. So, what do we do with this? How do you and I respond to this? Is the God that we now know and serve different from this God? Do we turn to the New Testament and we find that God is a God of grace and love? Both are true, correct? But I don't think that there is any irony to this. I think that there is wisdom in the revelation of Scripture. As we close today, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to look at chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now we are transferred over 700 years in the future from the time of Hosea to the time of Christ and to the Jewish believers that have come to trust the Lord in that first century. And it is to these Jewish believers, which is still applicable to us, we find here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth," that would be Moses, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." Whose voice? The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that is speaking in Sinai? You discover it to be the Lord Jesus. He is the Word, is he not? "For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more," now here's prophecy, "yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." In other words, the temporal world in which you see and now live will be shaken by the judgment of Almighty God. And the spiritual world that you and I cannot see and yet someday will inherit, that cannot be shaken. Verse 28, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom," a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. Wherefore are we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved? Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God has not changed from the Old Testament. For our God is a consuming fire." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Do we read this and cower in terror of God? No. No. It is not intended to do that for us. Look at chapter 13 and verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." That's Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And how many times in a church service when a pastor says, "Does somebody give me a promise?" Well, almost invariably someone's going to repeat that verse of Scripture. But in its context, we always have to take God's word in its context. We were reminded just a few sentences before, be very careful how you and I are living in this current moment. Because the God of the Old Testament is still God. And what Brother Rick gave to us of that final verse of Colossians chapter 3 reminds us that God is no respecter of persons. He has, you don't have something that God looks at you with a little different class. No, no. God is going to take each one of us individually, and we're going to have to give an account to God for how we have lived. And if you're thinking that God is simply a God of grace and he's going to let all of us get by with living this life for the world, think again. For our God is still a consuming fire. Someday we must stand before the Lord. We study this in Hosea as a benefit to learn who God is and who God will always be, and that none of us are hid from Him. And we recognize that when nations disobey God and sin against God, as Israel as a nation sinned against God, there are consequences to nations. But there are promises to us individually that the Lord will not forsake us. We hold to those promises. We rest in those promises. At the same time, we recognize that God will judge nations. And we know that someday we must give an account individually as well. So, we are encouraged. Our Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. But we dare not play with sin. The immorality of this world, the idolatry of this world, the covetousness of this world, it eventually catches up to Israel and eventually catches up to the southern two tribes of Judah. And the history we know. And we see Israel scattered in every land all around the world, even today. But someday, and someday soon, our Lord is going to come. Israel's going to be regathered, and the promises of blessing and joy are going to be not only ours as God's church, but Israel's as well. This past week in one of the daily Bible readings that Brother Bob and I read together in Daily Light, Daily Light's just a composite of similar themed verses. And so I printed this off. I want to read it to you as we close. Lamentations 3, 31 and 32. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion. Jeremiah 48, 28. Fear thou not, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Isaiah 54, 7, 8, 10, and 11. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And finally, Micah 7:9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me, He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold His righteousness. God is going to finish His work in my life and in your life. For those of us that have been saved by God's grace, He's continuing that work of mercy. But beware that we not become calloused and develop an attitude of a casual attitude about God. But recognize someday we stand before Him as Gomer once stood to be sold as a slave. All things are naked and opened before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. May God help us to be a pure, holy people, loving righteousness, loving our neighbor, standing for what's right in our day. Because if this story is of any benefit at all, it is a benefit for the nation that has turned its back on God, will not have the Ten Commandments, will not have the Word of God. And in setting aside God's Word, what hope can there be for the land? Our only hope would be if God would grant again a culture-changing revival. For that we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have told us in your word that you are the Lord and that you change not. We recognize the grave consequences to us as a nation sinning against you. And we plead for mercy. Father, I plead for your church. Lord, it is your church that is in trouble. God, have mercy on your church. Grant repentance to the church in our land that is playing church. God, have mercy on us. Grant us repentance. Grant us brokenness. So, Father, I thank you that you've allowed us to be born and to live in this moment of time, to stand for what's right. And, Father, I pray, help us in our culture and in our moment to live for you and to be biblical, to be biblical in our mind, in our thinking, and in our living. And, Father, for that mercy, we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The only hope for our land is if God does such a work among the so-called Christian to grant the so-called Christian repentance. I just read to you the lines of the poem which became a song. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Aren't you glad for that? From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation. Jesus came down to bring me salvation. Lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.